Hear the word of the Lord, Deuteronomy 5:20, commandment number 9. And you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Now there is a principle which is very important for us when we are considering the meaning of Scripture, and that's the idea that we let Scripture interpret Scripture. In other words, and I've discussed this with you before, and I hope you have all heard of it, and this is the way that you think of scriptural passages. In other words, let clear passages give us discernment into ones which are less clear, which are harder to understand. For instance, when we read Mark 16:18, that verse says, "They will pick up snakes with their hands, and when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all." If we took that verse out of context, we could do all sorts of crazy, zany things in worship. We could believe all sorts of things. We could have a cage with rattlesnakes in it right here this morning and use that as a sign of our faithfulness and piety. I, your pastor, grew up in rattlesnake country, and I can tell you that the last thing I want to pick up in my hands is a 5-foot-long diamondback. But if we took this verse out of context, that's exactly what could happen. When we consider, though, the breadth of Scripture in the Old Testament and the New, we see nothing, though, that indicates snake handling is a normal part of worship. We see prayer. We see the reading of God's Word, singing, collecting of tithes, having Lord's Supper and baptism. Nothing about snakes and all that, though, thankfully. And so we deduce that there's a different implication for Mark 16:18. Like, for instance, that it alludes to the miraculous powers that the apostles would have in that season after Christ's death and resurrection and ascension. The powers that the apostles would possess as the new church grew with miraculous signs, but not setting a pattern of snake handling for our congregations, thankfully. So we let Scripture interpret Scripture. It's an important principle. Now, to tie that into the ninth commandment, for instance, if we simply looked at the ninth commandment literally as a standalone verse with no other biblical context, and we might focus on one particular word or phrase here in this commandment, and that might be false witness. We might zero in on false witness and think to ourselves, and depending on your version, yours may say false testimony, and it says that in Exodus. We might say to ourselves something like this: testimony or witness sounds like a legal thing, something that we see in a court of law. And so this verse is obviously just talking about when you're in court and you're not to bear false witness in court. Now we all know that oath that's taken in court. I think they're trying to change that some in certain places now, but that court, we've seen that in legal dramas. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? We know that that's the statement that's made in court with your hand in the air and a hand on the Bible, I believe. I've never been in that case. I think that's how they do it, though. So we might finally say to ourselves, as we have for most of these commandments, "I've got this one, finally. I've got it, because in the rare occasion that I am in court, I'm not going to lie there. I'm going to tell the truth. I'm not going to bear false witness against the other party. And so here's one commandment I don't have to worry about." If we take that verse as a standalone instruction. And of course, like all the others, there's more that meets the eye in number 9. So we need to get a broader idea from other places in Scripture on the implications of what this means. It may be easy not to lie under oath. I would argue that it's probably hard to tell the truth under oath as well. But it may be easy just from the fact that most of us might not be there in our lives in court. But it's not so easy to say that we wouldn't tell a lie or a falsehood in other situations. I dare say we've all done that. We might even do it under oath in the right circumstances. So what exactly is God getting at here for us in this commandment? Well, first of all, I think we need to think a little bit about that term, truthful witness. And if we look at Acts 1:8, that's a place in which we see witness used in a very powerful way for Christians. That is a place in which Jesus tells the disciples that they will be His witnesses. That they will be His witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Well, what did He mean by that? To be my witness. Well, what He means is that the words that the apostles would speak about Him, about His life and His death and His resurrection, about His identity as a Son of God and Savior of men, the words they would speak would work mightily in a positive way in human hearts through the Holy Spirit to all sorts of people in the world, even to the point that many would believe in Him for salvation. That is what it means in a nutshell to be a witness for Jesus. Now we know that this witnessing took the form both in word and in deed, in what they said and what they did. But without the spoken word relating directly the good deed to Christ, then the deed would have been empty or misguided. That word, that witness that they gave to Jesus was so important and key. Case in point, an apostle wouldn't just simply walk up to a blind man and heal him and then walk away without explaining why he had healed him and how he had healed him and for what purpose and what hope the blind man would then have. There was a purpose, and the purpose was to point to Christ for salvation. The miracles of the apostles, just as the miracles of Jesus Himself, were accompanied by the words, the testimony, the witness, which gave meaning to the miracles. The words always gave that direct testimony to Jesus for salvation itself. The apostles were given power by Jesus to do these miracles, not for the sake of healing someone. That was only temporary. Lazarus was risen from the dead, but he died again. All these things are just temporary, right? There's only one thing that's not temporary, and that was salvation, which was brought by the testimony of the words and the deeds. This was why Jesus gave them the power to perform these miracles, that they could accompany the words of salvation. And so this is the picture of a witness, of being a witness for Jesus. And conversely, think about it this way, how damaging it was when those who identified as Christians in the New Testament and now, when they convey a false witness of Jesus, a false witness of salvation, a false witness of Christ-like behavior. When prominent church members, for instance, or leaders or preachers fall into sin of all sorts, but a couple of particular ones that are common, when they fall into sin, it paints a false picture of the true Christ, doesn't it? It reflects poorly on not just the church, but on the one that the church follows. When preachers, not this one, but when preachers build mansions and buy jets to fly all over the world for the sake of ministry, okay, that paints a false picture of the true Christ. At least it does to me, and I hope it does to you. When Christians picket in public places, holding hateful signs and protesting against people when they exhibit racism or sexism or homophobia, or when they burn Qurans. This paints a false picture of Christ. That paints a negative picture of the Lord Jesus, all in the name of Christianity. How important it is for the apostles, it was for the apostles, it is for us to paint a true picture of Christ by our witness for Him, by the things we say and the things we do. Paul expresses his astonishment at the church in Galatia for so quickly turning from the true gospel of Jesus to this false one, this different gospel, which Paul says is really no gospel at all. It's baloney. What is happening is that there were liars with this deceptive message, which changed the people's perception of Christ. They began to believe a false gospel. Remember, what's the most destructive lie? It's one which contains truth, isn't it? It's not just the most ridiculous thing you've ever heard. My father and I talk politics. The older I get, the more I talk. And we've just had a field day in the last couple of weeks with a particular proposal that's floating around out there from... And again, I don't want to talk politics, but it's like talking about a fairy tale. There's no truth, there's no reality to, there's no possibility of success at all in this particular fairy tale. It's not effective. The most effective lies are the ones that have a good deal of truth in them, right? That's what was happening in the New Testament and in Galatia. They were twisting the gospel just enough to make it false, but there was still a lot of truth in what they were saying. So it's important for us to be accurate and faithful in our witness and our testimony to the Lord Jesus. Now, that's true when we talk about Christ, when we give witness and testimony to Him. But it's also true with what we say to and about other people. It's not just about Christ. It's primarily, first and foremost, about Him. But then it's about how we talk and what we say to and about one another. In the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, we'll read responsively in just a moment from that. It says that God's will for us is that we never give false testimony against anyone, twist no one's words, not gossip or slander. When we bear false witness against someone, it's not simply then in a court of law. It's not under oath. It's on the phone, in the store, at school, at home. It's all these places. It's all our conversations. It's deliberately or even carelessly involving ourselves in conversations about other people that cast a negative light on them. It's assuming that we know both sides of a story. And there's always two sides to every story, remember? It's assuming that we know both sides of a story when we really don't. It's passing quick judgment on people. It's getting even with others. It's gossip, even gossip that's in the form of a prayer request that happens. It's slander, which are words which are intentionally meant to hurt others or even destroy their reputations. And those are words which fly in the face of the second great commandment, and that is to love our neighbors as ourselves. They're destructive words. This all is a part of this false testimony, of this commandment. So just as a false gospel paints a misleading picture of Jesus, we also paint a misleading picture of Him when we do this to one another, when we talk and tear down about one another. So why am I taking this angle today? Really, when we talk about false witness and lying and truth and all these, we could talk about a number of different things from Scripture. It's a broad subject. The Ten Commandments, as I keep trying to emphasize to you, are not simply prohibitive. They are not simply telling us not to do something, to refrain from doing evil, but they're also prescriptive. They're telling us to do certain good, positive things. In this case, we are to be concerned with the reputation of other people, and we're to do and say things which promote their good reputations and their well-being and their health rather than tearing them down. Now, let me say, I understand that sometimes bad reputations are rightly deserved. And there are people that revel in those bad reputations. They want them. But it's not our place to make them worse. It's not our place to take them down another notch. There is no one beyond God's power to change in this world. He can affect the hardest sinner there is. I think of that woman caught in adultery who was brought before Jesus in John chapter 8. The Pharisees wanted to stone her. Jesus said, fine, him who is without sin can cast that first rock. And they all walked away. And they left. And what did Jesus do? He told her to go and sin no more. And that's the end of that story. And I bet we'll see her one day in heaven. There is no one too hard or too deep in sin, any sin, that Jesus cannot redeem and bring out. There's no one. It is not our place to tear people down, even when the opportunity is there. Which is often. It is not our place to do that. It is our place instead to watch our words so that we may speak truth and life and kindness into people. We are to build up, not to destroy. Often, this means refraining from saying anything at all. Or purposely redirecting the flow of a conversation away from the negative trend that it's taking. Or even calling one another out, doing so lovingly, truth in love, not truth in meanness or arrogance, truth in love, to call one another out, hold one another accountable when we're going in that direction. We're supposed to. It's a hard thing to do. Our lives as followers of Christ should not reflect the sentiment of Proverbs 16:28, which says, a perverse man stirs up dissension and a gossip separates close friends. That's not us. That's not what we're supposed to look like. Instead, we're supposed to reflect more like Proverbs 12:18, the tongue of the wise brings healing. Brings healing. We're supposed to be medicine, folks. We're supposed to be balm for the sick. So that's a measure for us with our words. This all ties into this idea of testimony. Of witness. Are we witnessing? Are we giving testimony which tears others down or builds them up? Now there's another trail I'll take you down today, and that's just to explore the idea that sometimes it's okay to lie. I don't want to give you an instruction manual here, Because that's a tricky one. But it happened a few times in the Bible. Two occasions. One is when the Israelite midwives, they in Egypt, they were commanded by Pharaoh to kill all the Jewish males that they delivered. Now, I never could figure out how that one made sense, because if the Egyptians killed off all the Jewish male babies, then they wouldn't have any slaves anymore in just a few years. Seems to me like that was not a very good practical decision, but then again, this sort of thing never is wise and practical. Exodus 1:17 tells us that these two midwives didn't do that, however, because they feared God. So they didn't follow that wicked command. And when Pharaoh asked them why they didn't follow his command, they lied. They said, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They're vigorous and they give birth before the midwives arrive. In other words, the babies come so fast that by the time we get there, they're already born. And then it tells us that God was kind to them, that He was kind to those midwives. The other instance I can think of is Jehu. Jehu, that's not a name you hear much anymore. Jehu was the leader of the northern kingdom of Israel. And he coerced the priest of Baal to show themselves by telling them that he was going to honor them. He was going to honor the priest of Baal and all the followers of Baal. He brought them all together, and then he had his guards kill them all. And then God rewarded Jehu for that lie, for that deception, by allowing his family to sit on the throne of Israel for three more generations. I read a historical fiction book which took place in Scotland in the 17th century. That's when our Presbyterian forefathers were under great persecution by the English Catholic monarchy. In one scene, a father's talking to his son about this commandment, the ninth commandment, about lying. The father says, "Most men do their lying to save their own skin, but God's ways are high above ours, lad. So you're right to feel the wrench of it all." That means to be confused. "I'm glad ye do, but son, you don't owe full disclosure to the wicked, especially if you're telling all makes vulnerable the life of your neighbor." And there's the point. When we champion God above everything else, His love guides us, sometimes in unusual ways. And all three of these instances, with the midwives and with Jehu and with the persecuted Scots against the king of England, they were all battling wicked people with evil motives. We don't owe them full disclosure of our intentions. We are to champion the weak. We're to stand for righteousness. Sometimes that may, by necessity, involve deception in the face of evil. But again, I can't give you a list of when and when not to lie. The standard is pretty great here. These are pretty extreme conditions. Life and death, good and evil. But our rule of thumb, of course, is given to us by our Savior, is that honesty and truth are to be worn like garments in our lives. Psalm 34:12-13. "Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies." Now, sometimes it's extremely difficult to be truthful, isn't it? Young people, sometimes it is awfully hard to tell the truth when you know you're going to get in trouble. I remember that. I do remember that. Sometimes it is awfully hard to be honest with our spouses when we know they're going to be upset with us? Tell the truth anyway, because our marriages will be richer and deeper because of it. That goes for relating with one another here as well in our fellowship. It has been known, I'm not saying this happens here, but it has been known that people in a polite, southern, traditional community like ours, that sometimes we get our feelings hurt by one another, and yet we don't say anything about it. We just have our feelings hurt, our feathers ruffled, and we keep it to ourselves. What are we supposed to do when that happens? What are we supposed to do biblically when that sort of thing happens? Matthew 18:15 says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother." When we get our feelings hurt, if someone has grieved us or hurt us, or if someone's sinned against us or just done something insensitive, we're not to meet that sin or that hurt with silence, with a grudge that lasts for years and decades and a lifetime. Because that silence, I think, is a lie. I think that's like a lie. It's a dishonesty. And it's of sin, and it festers and hurts. It doesn't disappear. It doesn't go away. It festers. It becomes worse until it rears its ugly head somewhere down the road in a bigger way than it ever had to be. Directness. Loving directness is what we need, because our goal is always to reconcile. It's not to separate. It's to come together, not push apart. It's hard, though. It's much easier to just go home and be mad for a little while in silence. It's not healthy, and it's not the truth. Christ calls us to a higher standard than that. He doesn't call us to take the easy way out. He calls us to take the right way out, to stand for the truth. The truth will set us free. The truth will create love among us, strength in our unity, reconciliation, even salvation. That's what truth does. That's what direct, loving truth does, even among us, and especially to the world out there. Victor Hugo wrote Les Mis and The Hunchback of Notre Dame and a number of other classic books. He said that lying is the acme of evil. We don't use that word very much, acme, anymore, but that means the peak or the summit, the worst sort of evil. Lying. And I think he's right. What is one of the names of Satan? After all, the father of lies. It's him. That's his nature. Let's reject that. Let's embrace truth among us in every shape and form, from the witness stand down to our personal relationships with one another. Because it reflects Christ. It gives witness to Him and testimony to Him when we do. May we protect others through it. May we build one another up through our testimony. And may we find a clear conscience and an untroubled spirit and a strengthened fellowship because of it. Amen. Let us pray.
Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You that indeed You are the truth, that the truth does not float or change from age to age, but it stays the same. Lord, we understand that it is a difficult and complex thing to be truth tellers, that it involves kindness, it involves hope, it involves faith that You will work good out of hardship. It involves a love for You first and foremost, and a love for one another flowing out of that. Lord, we pray that we would be the very picture, the very witness of truth in the world and to one another. May it be so through the power and the glory of Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's turn in our hymnals to number 562, and let's sing "Be Thou My Vision," number 562.